Welcome to our 18th lesson in the book of Romans. I've entitled this, Abraham or Nimrod, Faith or Works. Now we are in Romans chapter 4, and we're going to be covering the first 12 verses. But if you remember in our last lesson, we went back and we covered the history of Abraham. And in doing so, we had to go all the way back to Noah to get to Nimrod, so that we could understand Abraham. Now, in several previous lessons, I had talked about the special case or meaning for the number two. Remember, it's a duality. Now, it can either be a contrasting duality or a mutually supporting duality. But in a duality, there are differences. And the context tells us these differences. And to be honest, this duality runs throughout the scripture. It starts off in the very beginning. We have darkness. Then God brought light. Not physical light. The spiritual light of the Shekinah, the glory of God, into the chaos. So you had the chaos, then God brings order. You have water, then you have land. When you have the water, you have the waters above and the waters below. And that is overlayered with complexity. Because you had waters below the crust of the earth, you had waters on top of the crust of the earth. You had waters on the earth, you had waters in the atmosphere. You have waters in this physical material universe earth, but you also have water that is so still that it is like glass. You see right through it perfectly at the throne of God. In fact, the Hebrew word for heaven is a duality of waters. Plus, throughout Scripture, you have sin and not sin. Adam and woman, man and woman, started off not sin. Very quickly, they became sin. And all who were born from them, which is everybody, is human, is sin. We are not just doing sins, we are sin. And the sooner that we grasp that concept, that we're not evil because we've done evil, we are evil because we are born, conceived evil. We are born in sin. We don't grasp that. The mind rejects that. The sinful mind rejects that. The saved mind, through the actions of God and the prismoi and the thlipsis, the tribulation, the testings and whatnot, begins to strip away the facade of our worldview to show us whom and what we are. A little bit at a time so that we can learn to deal with it. Well, we're going to look at this again. But as Paul gets into his discussion here, and we're going to actually get into that discussion, we see that he is dealing with this duality of faith and works. But Paul did not come up with this concept on his own. And I'm going to show you where I think it probably came from, at least in certain respects. Because I think we can only understand Abraham as he's contrasted with his predecessor, Nimrod. And so, as is our habit here in our study of Romans, let's look at some highlights of our last lesson. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, obviously. His name means rest, and he demonstrates Christ's salvation. He demonstrates the faithful man of God leading others who are willing to follow in the direction of God into that which is unimaginable. And they come to rest on Ararat. Now, they only did this because they believed God and built the ark and thus survived the cataclysm that remade the world. And make no mistake, it was a cataclysm, not simply a flood. The flood part was, as we think a flood, or, you know, from rain. That was just a very short part of it. That only rained 40 days and nights. Most of the water came up from the deep. But also, plate tectonics was born. Volcanoes were made, and mountains were being formed. And all of this was going on while Noah was riding on a shock absorber of water. Thus, all of this occurred beneath him. Now, they came to rest on Mount Ararat. God's command to Noah was repeated, just like his command to Adam, multiply and fill the earth. That is what they were supposed to do. And we know that Noah planted a vineyard, he made wine, he got drunk, and he prophesied about his sons, from which Nimrod rebelled. I don't think we quite understand the extent of this prophecy. But we're going to understand that though Nimrod rebelled, Abram believed. But he struggled in his belief, just like we all do, till he came to that realization. Now, as we studied before, Nimrod, his name means rebellion. And guess what? He was a rebellious man. God told Noah to multiply, fill the earth, spread out. And they didn't. They stayed in, according to our little map here, in this fertile area, this plain that was well watered. And thus it was flat. It was good for growing crops. It was temperate. And was large enough valley to support them. Now we see here in this little map that there is a complex of cities. We would hardly call them that today, but that's what they were called in those days. And in the middle of that complex, of that group of cities, was a complex, a religious, political, government complex, which became known as Babel. Now, Babel was not built where Babylon was. There's confusion there because in Hebrew, there are no vowels in the spelling. So the three-letter consonants, which is the heart of every Hebrew word, are exactly the same for Babylon as they are for Babel. In the Hebrew, Babylon comes from the Greek. Babel, though, does not come from the Greek. It is not synonymous with Babylon, though that was an error that persisted for centuries in the church age. But Mesopotamia just means the land between two rivers. As the flood waters were slowly seceding off the lands, more of this land was being revealed. And we see that when Nimrod, after Babel, built cities, he was following the river, Tigris-Euphrates, downward toward what today is the coast. But he was building probably on the coastland, but the waters kept receding, and so he would go further and further and further. as did his successors. And remember, once the cataclysm occurred, the Earth's climate has been dynamic. And not just the climate, but the lands and the whole totality is still going through the aftershocks of the cataclysm. Even today, that's where earthquakes come from. And the volcanoes and the eruptions, they're all interrelated. And so, Nimrod rebelled against the prophecy of Noah. Remember, Ham saw his father naked. And in the Hebrew, that can either mean that he just looked in there and saw him, and then he went and tattled. Hey, you gotta come see Daddy. He's laying here naked, man. He drunk out of his mind. Or he actually had sodomized his father. Because when his father woke up, he knew what had happened. He had felt it. That's more than just a passive look. And thus, the two other brothers, Japheth and Shem, walking backwards, went and covered their father. They respected him. They showed him due respect in spite of himself. So you respect the office, you respect the position, but we all fail. And that's, if we don't forgive, then no one will forgive us. And that's when Noah woke up. He pronounced or prophesied about his three sons. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. And the Shem means name. And he is going to carry the name of God. God is always known by his names, especially in the Old Testament, where he has a multitude of names. Not because he's a different personage each time, but because he's revealing a different aspect of himself to mankind. Thus, as the Hebrew uses these various names, they're not always accurately translated into the vernacular English. And I assume that's true for other languages also that get translated today. But in Hebrew, they were very precise about what aspect of God they were talking about. See, we just say God. Or if we're really reverent, we'll say Lord. And when we're just awestruck, we'll say Lord God. Which, let's face it, that really doesn't say anything. And it's kind of the same way in the Greek, too. They didn't have a lot of names for God. But the Hebrew, they had over 20. Various combinations to give us and round out, by example, God's provisioning care for mankind, for those who believed. And so, that was Noah's prophecy for Shem. In other words, Christ would come through the line of Shem, the Semites. And he said, Japheth will expand and grow, and he will join in with the God of Shem. However, Canaan will be a slave of Japheth and Shem. Now we talked about this was not a justification for black slavery in America, though those passages were misused throughout the antebellum South. And they got that because the name Cush, father of Nimrod, means black. But this does not mean that they're the beginning of what we would call that group of people that occupied Africa, the very dark-skinned ones. Remember, you had a gene pool, Adam and Eve. And as children were born, they would reflect the various diversity of this gene pool. Some would be light-skinned, some would be dark-skinned, some would be in-between, some would have curly hair, kinky hair, straight hair, and various features, because they were the mother and father of all. And this trend continued down through Noah and his three sons, reflecting the variety, the rich variety of the gene pool at the time. But as after Babel, as man broke off and started subdividing based on outward characteristics, they self-selected people who looked like themselves. And we see this trend continuing today. But there are not races, there's only one race. So when you use the word racism, it really has no meaning, because there's only one race. There's just very skin tones, from very light tan to very dark tan or brown. But there's no white and there's no black. That is a misnomer. But leading that aside now, we have to deal with that as Americans, because people have used that wrongly. That's how you misuse scripture to justify sin. And we want to make sure that we do not do that. Going back, this prophecy has set the tone for what we're going to see here in the early part of Genesis. And in some aspects, continues today. Remember, so God would come through the Semites. Japheth would grow and multiply and spread out and be the most numerous, but would benefit from the God of Shem, which is the Gentiles. And have to remember, most of the Semites are going to be Gentiles too. It's only through Abraham and then Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then we have the 12. And so that is where you get the Jews from. This whole idea that because Ham not only did this despicable act, but was unashamed of this act, that it was going to be passed down. Now, this is a truism. Our children probably learn our sins better than we recognize them ourselves, because we lie to ourselves. But our kids, they see us just like we learn from our parents. But yet there are sins the parents do that the kids reject. They don't pick up on them, and then they develop their own, and so on and so forth. So these characteristics get passed down, and each family will have its own specific set of pet sins, you know, that continue to follow them. It's as much nurture as it is genetic. And yet we come to Nimrod. Now, he's from the line of Ham. And yet here he is deciding he is not going to be that slave. He is going to remake his future. So he disobeyed God's command to fill the earth. That's why they're clustered together on this plain. He's holding them together. It's hard being king if you don't have people to be king over. Now, I want us to go back once again and look at those selection of verses, because it really is going to put Paul's discussion here in sharp perspective. And so we're going to talk about Nimrod. We're of course going to go to Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. And Cush, just remember that means black. So black fathered rebellion. And once again, we're not talking about any specific group of people today. We're talking about these specific individuals at this point in time and this point in time only. There is, like I said, the various groups of people today have self-selected themselves by outward characteristics and geographic location. And you cannot pick these verses up and make any application to what you think about today. So Cush fathered Nimrod. Now it says he was first on the earth. Hebrew is not a number there. What it actually means is he is the chief profaner. That word there is actually profane. Chala. And he was profaning the command of God. He was rebelling against it. He was rebelling against the prophecy, which is telling truth. That's what prophecy means. We prophesy today. I'm prophesying right now, reading out of Scripture, breaking it down and explaining it. I'm telling the truth of the Scripture, at least insofar as I grasp that knowledge today. So I am prophesying. It just doesn't always mean to tell the future. But here in Noah, he was telling the future. This was what God wanted man to understand, is that those who worship God come before those who do not worship God. And those who are in rebellion practice self-degradation and are proud of it. That is one of the hallmarks of sin. Degradation, violence, division. So he was the chief profaner. And we have this phrase here, to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, we tend not to understand Hebrew idioms. We tend not to grasp the meaning of the writer. We want to put this in our own perspective, in our own time period. And in that scenario that you constantly try to guard against. We have to put ourselves in the mindset of the writer in his time period and how he used the terms and the languages and the idioms. Like the apple of my eye is an English idiom, but that is not what it's saying in the Hebrew in the Psalms. It's saying the iris of the eye, which makes little sense in English. Probably like apple of my eye makes little sense in ancient Hebrew, but it's just an idiom. And we believe they both mean pretty much the same thing, that you are special. And so when he says a mighty man, we see this term in Genesis chapter 6. Where God is expositing about what is to come. And we go down to verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of Man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now Nephilim does not specifically mean giant. That comes from its usage and proximity to the concept of giant when the spies went into Canaan after leaving Egypt. Spies, 12 spies, went into the land, came back, and said, Tenem said, you just don't want to go there. They have giants, they have Nephilim. See, Nephilim is really the military. These are the warrior class. And it talks about sons of God. These are not angels. Angels cannot procreate. If they could procreate, they'd be down here procreating like mad, the demons would, to overwhelm the procreation efforts of the faithful. Unfortunately, the faithful are doing well enough in producing their own sinners, because every child who's born is a sinner. That is never the issue. You are conceived in sin. So this whole notion is just ridiculous, that angels or demons came down and interbred with people. That just makes no sense. But the sons of God, this is intermarrying. This is believers taking non-believers as wives. And the hand that rocks the cradle builds the nation, sets the values for the succeeding generation. Children learn from their mothers. It's the mothers who set the values. So when you have unbelieving mothers, you'll have children that will be very resistant to hearing God. Just the way it is. And so this is what happened, that the godly line of Seth saw that those women of the unbelievers, they hot. Isn't that what Adam saw in Eve after she sinned? That she was hot. And he wanted some hotness. So he left God for hotness. Yep. That's how Cain was conceived. In sin. So these people gave birth to children who had little restraint. In America, what is the class that we love the most? That would be the warrior class. We're constantly worshiping the military these days. And the police, and anyone else who is virile and projecting that image and keeping us safe and secure. Where they are not, it's another issue. These are the Nephilim of our time. And so these were the mighty men, the Gabbad. And so when the writer of Genesis is saying that Nimrod was Gabal, he was the chief of Gabaoth, chief of the mighty now. And that's a direct link right back to before the cataclysm. And I believe he revived Cain's worship government system and centered it on himself. Just like Cain. Now Cain is implied because he was being raised to be the Messiah. He killed the one he was supposed to be protecting, but that's what sin does. Kills, murders, violence. But when he went to the land of wonders as a wanderer himself away from God, they had already been raised to see him as leader. And so he built cities, which implies government. And when you have government, you have to have a way of enforcing government. Because government is how you try to keep the sin nature in some kind of check. Otherwise, everything deteriorates very quickly into violence and bloodshed, and only the strongest of the strong survive. Maybe. And so we have this, that hearkening back to the language of Genesis 6, within two or three, four generations, it is back full blown. And Nimrod, he's profane, he's rebellious, he's strong, he's mighty. Yes, the animals are breeding faster than people, and you need to hunt to keep areas safe. But the animals are also spreading out all across the earth. That's not a problem for them. So, what kind of a hunter was Nimrod? He was a warrior. He was hunting those who were rebelling against him. Remember, he is from Ham. they are supposed to be living as slaves to Japheth and Shem and their descendants. And Nimrod says, that's not happening in my lifetime, bud. They're going to be my slaves. They're going to bow to me. And so he built Babel, and the center of that was a ziggurat. And why is that? When Noah left the ark, his first sacrifice, and it's the first time it's named in the Bible as thus, is the ascending sacrifice. That's what it says in Hebrew. I don't know where they got burnt from, because I don't know. I just don't know where they got burnt from. In Hebrew, it's ascending. It's an ascending sacrifice. The altar lifts the sacrifice or ascends the sacrifice off the earth. Lifts it up from the earth. And then as the sacrifice is consumed in the fire, it rises up even more. Consumed in the ash and the smoke. And ascends up toward God. Well, that's the physical part we can see. And it was a view of Christ and his spiritual ascension into heaven to offer his blood in the holy place before God. Being watched by the cherubim who were there to guard the holiness of God. He had to pass their muster. He was without sin, and he did so. And that is what is envisioned, embodied in that particular sacrifice. So Nimrod builds a ziggurat so he can, ready, ascend up the ziggurat. And what do you do at the top of the ziggurat? You offer the ascending sacrifice above others, in view of others, but above others. He became the God King. Now he's human. But the mythology is that when you die, you make the transition to full godhood. And that continued throughout the ancient and very, very ancient kingdoms and was still extant in Exodus, where Moses and his signs came in three groups of three. One to the king of Egypt, one to the Pharaoh of Egypt, who was the high priest. That would be the same man. And then one against the people of Egypt who were following the God King. So God came down, and of course, he instilled different languages. And almost all things I've read talk about the ancient proto-languages being in groups of three, which meant that if we put any validity into this, the Chem had one language, probably maintained the language he had. Japheth's group was given a different language, and then of course Ham and his lineage were given a totally different language also. And thus they spread out. Because remember, when you change your language, you change your entire worldview. You're not just changing the words you're using, you're changing your very understanding. If you want to learn a language, you have to get into the mindset of that language. Otherwise, you're just trying to memorize 10,000 words and how to actually cobble them together. But if you can get that mindset going, then the language begins to flow through you. And that's really a talent for learning languages. So what does any of this have to do with Abraham? Because this happens, well, sometime before Abraham. Long time. Abraham lived, they started off in Ur, but his father, who was an idolater, moved them to Haran. And that's up toward the top of the map. It's going upriver. And when Terah died, God told Abram to go to Canaan. and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. Now it's in Genesis chapter 12. It's repeated with variations in Genesis chapter 15, 17, and again in 22. So Abraham obeyed God's commandment to go forth to eventually possess Canaan, to fulfill Noah's prophecy. That Canaan would be slaves to Shem and Japheth. And believe it or not, even though Joshua and his army was told to not keep people alive when they went to conquer the land, they were tricked. The Jebusites tricked them into making a treaty. And thus, they were kept as slaves. Once again, fulfillment of Noah's prophecy. So we have to keep it in context of where we're at in the scripture. And thus, here is God sending forth Abraham to fulfill that prophecy. I'm going to give you all this land. You're going to own it. Your descendants are going to own it, rather. And in Genesis 15, he talks about how Abraham's descendants are going to go down to Egypt for over 400 years until the evil of the land had reached its fulfillment. The God was going to bring Abraham's descendants out of Egypt and bring him into Canaan, and they were going to possess the land and dispossess the people that are in there because God has judged them. So see, this was a fulfillment of Noah's prophecy. If we don't understand the difference between Nimrod and Abraham, then we're going to struggle with this duality and understanding the concept of duality that flows throughout Scripture. See, Nimrod produced only earthly descendants, but Abraham produced earthly and heavenly descendants. We talked about that before. Genesis 15. Abraham is whining that, I got no child. I got this great slave. He's the steward of my house. I trust him with everything. And he's going to send him later on to go find a bride for Isaac. Unsupervised. Because that's how much he trusts them. The issue is never about trust and not trust. It was about, I have no heir of my own. I got this guy. That's a high honor to be a slave and receive everything. So it's not a slight against the steward. It just was not fulfillment of God's prophecy. And God said, no, you will have a seed. Now it says offspring in the ESV. They should have left it as seed because that is what it says in the Hebrew. And in the Greek, when in the New Testament, when Paul quotes from that, he uses the word sperma, which is seed. And use it in the singular in both places. Where when you say offspring, you think in plural. It's not plural. You can say offsprings. Well, that doesn't sound right. And so I don't think it clarifies it. I think if they just left it as seed, do a direct translation of that, it would have retained its clarity. But in Genesis 15, Abraham's whining to God in his prayers, and it's okay to whine to God respectfully, saying, listen, you tell me this, and it ain't happened yet. And God said, go outside. It's nighttime. Go outside. Get away from the campfires. Look up. You see all those points of light? Now, he called them stars. I grew up, I called them stars. Today, with the Hubble telescope, we don't call them stars. We call them galaxies. composed of billions of stars each. So when God said, if you can number these, that is, your descendants will be as these of the heavens. Now it's even more fantastical a number once we think of them as galaxies than just as individual stars. And these are the spiritual children of Abraham, the ones who will be saved, because the Christ will come through the line of Abraham. So the God of Shem blesses Abraham's heavenly seed, i.e. believing Jews and Gentiles.